The class before of the circumstances. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had returned back from their missionary work, and we see that they were in Antioch for some time. Time also was taking place where we might say a storm was developing, and now it has finally hit. And they are feeling the blow of the storm, and that is of the Judaizing teachers teaching that one must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. And that's exactly the way they say it in verse 1 of Acts 15. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so we spent a good part of our class on Sunday discussing this, the controversy, the handling of it, and what they needed to do now to come together to solve this. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 6 is pretty much where we will take off in our study this evening. Now remember, they are coming together not because they need to know exactly what to do. God had inspired the apostles with that information. That revelation came from the Holy Spirit. So this is essentially an effort to unite the church, that they would stay together on the same page and to display convincing evidence, concrete proof to those that taught otherwise, so that they might get on the same page as well. I believe we see a great example before us that when we have a issue of controversy, that we also try to come together and to solve it by going to what the apostles have written. And so in essence, that's what they're doing. They just have the apostles there, and we only have their writings today. So coming together to solve it is a good thing. There's times where there is maybe debate or discussion over opinion, or most likely someone's hurt feelings. And those are times where we need to rise up and shine and be the bigger person, and sometimes take it on the proverbial chin for the betterment of the congregation and the unity of the congregation. That's easy to say, hard to do. But as you've heard me say before, I've heard of more splits or divisions over those kinds of things than in particular doctrinal issues. Doctrinal issues we just can't just take on the proverbial chin. We have to be united together for the faith of the gospel. And so we see what they're doing here to solve this doctrinal issue is something that is to be admired and emulated in us today. Comments before we go into our reading or questions? All right. So Acts 15, there, verse 6, it says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.'" So let's stop right there. So we see that there was debate, dispute taking place. Verse 7, it is a very strong word in the original language there. They're pressing their points. They're arguing their case. And so evidently time had taken place where we see there in verse 5, those of the sect of the Pharisees that were Christians were making their points, pressing their points. Then finally Peter rises up and says to them, so he addresses them as men and brethren. Notice, not as scoundrels and infidels or individuals that want to apostatize, but men and brethren. He still has good hope that they could come together on this. "You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What occasion is he talking about there? That's right. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now, when he's saying this, he says it was a good while ago. Now, if you're kind of taking a little accounting of the history, some estimate anywhere from 9 to 10 years ago. So it's kind of like we were saying, things were kind of always bubbling under the surface for a number of years, because he didn't compel Cornelius to be circumcised before he became baptized. In fact, he turned to the other Judaizing Christians and said, "Can anyone forbid water?" Before, they might have done that, but now they couldn't. And so he commanded them to be baptized, and they were. But that satisfied some of them. It had seen the Holy Spirit poured out on them, and even perhaps some of those that heard the news soon after. But you know how it goes, that after some time passes and maybe you don't have all the details of the story, the issues that bother you or trouble you the most become the one that you highlight in your mind and stew on them. And evidently that had taken place, at least among some of those that were of the sect of the Pharisees. And slowly, as the years passed by, they felt that there was some crime against God being done. Circumcision, the law of Moses, being left to the wayside. Now here we are, some 15, 20 years since the day of Pentecost. And yet they don't have a complete and firm understanding that the old law has been nailed to the cross, right? There seems to be some transitional time where they're all still trying to figure this out. It would have been nice if on day one they had a New Testament float down from the sky into their laps.
Peter had to have a special vision to convince him.
Right. So what you're seeing here is that God worked in piecemeal fashion, conveying His truth in part. And that's actually what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. We know in part and prophesy in part. No one of them had it all. And so as time went on, they were learning more of what God expected of them and the church of Christ. So 20 years later, they're still trying to understand this. And now it's coming to a head. Must we keep the law of Moses to be saved? Well, Peter says, a few years ago, by my mouth, the Gentiles heard the word and believed. And he said in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. So God evidently knew who Cornelius and his household were on the inside. He did not need an evident marker on the outside, a certain part of the skin removed from the body. He knew who they were on the inside, and He acknowledged that by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. So Peter is drawing a necessary inference here. He realized God acknowledged him not because God said from heaven in a voice clear and unmistakable, "I receive them," but with these clues. He says, "I can necessarily infer that God has received them and acknowledge them." Verse 9, even making no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So before, that was one way that God made a distinction between the Jew and Gentile, was the circumcision of the flesh. But here, Peter circumcised, Cornelius uncircumcised, he says God made no distinction between us and them. No distinction. Purifying their hearts by faith. That's in contrast to the law of Moses. Right? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, but the law came through Moses. And so here's a contrast. That's how the Jews are pure under that old covenant, was following the precepts of Moses. And he says, but now with them, He purified their hearts by faith. The revealed faith. Remember what Peter had done. He had preached the gospel to them. He had told them, "I now understand that God shows no partiality. Whoever fears Him in every nation is accepted by Him." So he preached the truth. Those that believe in Him should have the remission of sins, he says, and he commanded them to be baptized. He purified their hearts by faith. They accepted that truth. They obeyed that truth. So verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What does he mean by that? Putting a yoke upon the disciples. What was a yoke meant to do? Okay. An ox normally can move freely, right? But it put a yoke on him, and what does it do? That's right. It restrains him, holds him down, holds him back. And they also carry along a burden with him, so they cannot move freely as they could before. So what was this burden? Binding circumcision. That's right. It's possible that some could have been hesitant to become Christians because you have to undergo a surgical procedure. Now, if that was what was necessary to do so, then that's what's necessary. But it wasn't necessary. So you're putting this burden on them. But it's not just circumcision. And that's what Peter understands. That if you bind circumcision, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Right? So everything, the whole kit and caboodle, it comes with them on their backs and on their necks. And what did Peter say? Are we able to bear it but not them? No, neither we nor them can bear it. What does he mean, neither we nor them could bear it?
Christ was the only one who
kept it perfect. That's right. We didn't stand a chance. The law simply revealed that we have indeed transgressed God's commandments. Didn't save us. It just revealed the truth to condemn us. And so, we couldn't keep it perfectly. Why would we put this upon them that won't be able to do the same either? So Peter, at the same time, is revealing truth and showing understanding of what the law was meant to do. It had a temporary purpose. It fulfilled that purpose. And now it points people to Christ, where there is freedom from the law. That one can be saved by grace, as opposed to perfectly keeping the law. So, he says this is a burden nobody was able to bear. Verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So he says a lot there in that verse right there, making this conclusion, right? He's argued the point that God obviously accepted them in their Gentile flesh by giving them the Holy Spirit. So, in essence, showing that they do not need to keep the customs of Moses or the law of Moses in order to be saved. We don't want to bind that on them because even we couldn't bear that. But what we believe is that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Peter realizes that salvation is not coming through perfectly keeping the law of Moses, which is exactly what the law of Moses demanded. Perfection. But we're going to be saved by grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be saved because He forgave us. Not because of enumerating the commandments that we did keep. Somewhere along the line we have transgressed, and so we need forgiveness. It's going to be through grace. And so it's not that the Gentiles should be saved like we were saved, but in fact it's actually the opposite. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, if you already had a prejudice against Gentile people, that had to be some of the hardest words to hear in your entire life. As you were raised from knee high to look the other way. You leave Gentile territory, you knock the dust off your feet. You buy wares from the Gentiles in the marketplace. You had to purify them with fire first before you could use them. And now you're saying that we, the holy people of God, Israel, shall be saved like them? That's exactly what Peter said. So in that statement, he is essentially saying that the old law is no longer essential. Right? Because the Gentiles, were not bound to the old law. In fact, they could be saved without the old law and will be saved in the same manner as they. So this crystallizing of the position and understanding, the doctrinal teaching of the old law being nailed to the cross is coming to the forefront. They're better to argue it and to understand it now as God's revealed more to them as they've gone along. Anyone have questions about what Peter said here or comments? Okay. So Peter has stated his case masterfully. And now we'll see Paul and Barnabas. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So here you have Paul and Barnabas now showing by example what they were able to do. Remember, they had been on a anywhere from 2 to 4 year missionary journey, that first missionary journey that they went on through the regions of Galatia and Antioch, Poseidon, and all these areas, preaching the gospel, converting Jews, but mainly Gentiles in those areas. And so you can imagine this discussion. Well, here's what we did in Antioch. And here's what we did over in Perga, and here's what we did in Lystra and Derbe and Attaliah, and these are the results that we had. Now, why would we have any of that if God was not for us? If God was not with us, He certainly would have restrained us. Right? As we discussed in previous classes, the miracles ultimately came from God. He was the true source. The supernatural gives birth to the supernatural. Paul and Barnabas were just natural. They were humans. So God had allowed them to do this. God had given them the ability to do these miracles and these wonders and these signs. Therefore, God must have been with us. And we didn't compel any man, Jew or Gentile, to be circumcised. That was not a part of the preaching of the gospel. And so the multitude kept silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas now make their case after Peter has. So you have them using themselves as an example to prove a point. Before you had Peter making a necessary inference, God had sent the Holy Spirit, therefore we know that He must have received them. I'm drawing this inference. It's a necessary inference. Now you have Paul and Barnabas using themselves as examples. So you see these areas in which God communicates truth to us today so that we know what we're doing, what's pleasing to Him. We can use necessary inference from Scripture, like Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Well, we then necessarily infer that that was done every first day of the week. God wants us to draw these inferences just like He wanted Peter to draw these inferences to know His will. We also use apostolic example. Why is it that we do the things that we do in regards to music or singing? Well, we see there the disciples sung a hymn. You read there in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were singing hymns. And the epistles, singing. All these, the apostolic example is what helps us to understand what we ought to do today as well. And then, lastly, direct statement or command. And it's interesting that you'll see that James, who's the next speaker, appeals to what was written, what was commanded in the book of Amos. So look there in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. 15:13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So we see now James appeal to a direct commandment or direct statement of Scripture. He says, they've shared with us their examples, verse 14, and with this, verse 15, the Scriptures agree, just as it was written. You'll notice in verse 13, they're still silent. You know, so they're really soaking in what is being said in regards to the case for the Gentiles. I like how verse 14 says how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Remember how God determined with Israel that that's what He was going to do. I was going to take out a people for My name. In fact, you look there in the book of Exodus when He's talking with Moses and making this covenant in Mount Sinai. That was a lot of God's thoughts. That I'm going to bear you out on eagle's wings. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be like a holy priesthood to Me. So God took them out of the Gentiles. But now even Gentiles are going to be taken out for His name. And He says, with this, the words of the prophet agree. Now, the prophet He's talking about is Amos. Amos says in verse 16, "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So, the context of Amos is that God's people were starting to do evil, and God was sending Amos to rebuke them. If they didn't turn from the evil ways, they were going to be chastised, sent into captivity. God would cause a famine to come upon the land, a famine of hearing the Word. But God said there would be a time coming when a new tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. He's talking about, prophetically, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus would be that next king of Israel, though they wouldn't recognize Him as such. And He would be the one that would build His tabernacle. Hebrews in chapter 8 says it's the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I'll build My church." He'll build it. He'll set it up. And verse 17, "The rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles." So you see, that's a perfect verse to use for this discussion. Saying we've been visited by the great Son of David, and He's rebuilt His tabernacle. And Amos foretold of these times that even the Gentiles who are called by My name will be a part of this as well. So what's unfolding is exactly what God said. God is not surprised. In fact, God knew this would take place. It's interesting, He even says in verse 15, "And with this the words of all the prophets agree." Now most likely what we got here by Luke is a summary of their statements. So it's very likely that James quotes some other prophets, you know, from Isaiah or from Micah chapter 4. Other prophets that foretold of these times. You know, in the book of Romans, look over there in Romans chapter 15 real quick. Romans chapter 15. Paul had to make a similar case as well. Romans 15, there it says in verse 7, "Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I'll confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" Again He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And in him the Gentiles shall hope." So you have the Apostle Paul here quoting from a number of places in the Old Testament Scriptures where God had slowly but surely revealed that the Gentiles will be a part of the plan. Now, most likely, many of the Jews had read that and they just thought that they would become Jews. But that's not what God meant at all. That they get to remain Gentiles and yet become Christians. They don't have to become Jews. And so, this was a great amount of schism and division that was taking place. That's why Paul says, verse 7, therefore receive one another. You need to receive one another. Don't be divided over this anymore. This was God's plan. This was God's work. Comments or questions? In fact, I almost wonder, too, if part of the Judaizing teacher's mind was that they were worried about that. That these Gentiles had so many of these worldly practices that if we don't bind them to something, then they're going to bring all that into the church. And they didn't trust God to reveal His Word as to what's right and wrong. In fact, in Corinth, that's what takes place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where man had his own father's wife and these very lewd practices. And Paul says, nope, that's not appropriate. We got to deal with that even still.
Yeah, even in the church, some would say they are led by the Spirit. They are similarly in some miraculous led by the Spirit. And it's none of that happening today. We led by the Spirit in so much as we follow the Word. They're tied, at the hip.
Right, right. We have to, whether Jew or Gentile, have to remember that when we're buried in baptism into Christ Jesus, we leave the old man behind, whichever part of history that man came from, that whether it's worldliness or whether it was Phariseeism, we leave him behind. And so back there in Acts 15, you start to see that, because they're going to send a letter and say, we never mentioned binding circumcision. However, we do understand there are some things that are unacceptable before God. Sexual sins, he's going to talk about. Eating blood, things sacrificed to idols. So he's going to address some of those things. So I think in that way, it probably helps that secondary concern that maybe some of these Judaizing teachers had. Well, does that mean that if they don't have to be bound to the law of Moses, that they don't have to live godly lives? No, no, no. We're to live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so that's going to be stated very clearly in this letter that they'll send out. So back there in Acts 15, verse 18, James says, known to God from eternity are all His works. So that goes back to the scripture that he was quoting from Amos, that God knew exactly what He was doing way back from the even before there was time. God knew how He would unfold His plan. And so what is taking place with the Gentiles is a part of that plan. And as we read in Romans chapter 15, there's a number of prophets to this. All the prophets agree. So verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so there were some principles that were eternal. If you think about it, these ones that he's referring to here date back almost to the time of the flood. Right? When Noah came out of the ark and God talked about capital punishment. And God talked about not drinking or eating the blood, for the life isn't the blood. These were Gentile practices, very much so. And sexual sins, very much so as well. In fact, a historian back in those days, Seneca, he had talked about innocence. He said, innocence is not rare, innocence is non-existent. And so it was just a very polluted society. That's just what took place among everybody. It was a recreational kind of thing. It was not frowned upon. They were desensitized completely to sexual sins. And so that's something God had always been concerned about. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Those two shall be one flesh. So God says, these are our eternal principles. These must be maintained. The one does not have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. So it's stated very clearly the things that they are going to write to stay away from. Comments about these verses here? Yes, Miss Betty.
From. But if they tell you it came from the market where it was had been offered to idols, then don't eat it. Is that kind of in conflict here, or
what do you think? Does the word contradict?
No,
we know it doesn't contradict. So the answer is then to find the harmony of that, right? So we know what they're doing. They're trying to write Gentile churches about these things to stay away from them. Paul's prohibition, well, he does talk about, you know, don't ask for conscience sake. He later goes on to give further detail about that, and that is that you don't even go to the idol's temple because you cannot eat of the table of demons and the table of the Lord at the same time. Right? That would demonstrate that you're okay with what they're doing. So there's Scripture modifying Scripture. And what you have then is showing that what God's intention was is that they don't give any occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that they would say that they're okay with idol worship or idol practice at all. But if one was at a meat market where they're just selling meat, that's not going to be a question in anyone's mind whether to be the seller, perhaps the buyer, if they're a Jew, but a Gentile. As Paul says, we know an idol is nothing. So here's just general, you know, statements given here by James and in the letter that later on Paul will write more clarifiers in that regard. And he'll even add to that that if someone should come into your home that has a conscience that is weakened, you know, don't even talk about it. Don't even offer it. You know, Paul says, if it would make them stumble, I won't even eat it again. So the very much of considering the backgrounds of each other and to try and be conscientious of that fact. Brother Anthony, do you have a thought?
But ultimately, eating meat that's sacrificed to an idol is nothing if they can grow to the point to where they know it's nothing. But while they're in that state of thinking that they're worshiping the idol, then that's a problem. But Paul wanted them to get to that understanding where they knew the difference. But if a brother didn't know, Paul said, I would eat meat, period.
Right.
If that's going to cause my brother to sin.
Right. And I think a lot of the things that have to deal with here in Acts 15 have to do with that actual process of the offering to the idol. You know, I mean, it's more connected with the Gentile pagan practices. And I think that's what he's emphasizing here. Things offered to idols, verse 29 says. Or verse 20, things polluted by idols.
And when he's talking about fornication and all of this, some of that applies to America. Just look at TV. Just go to Walmart. The nakedness that's, you know, it's all around. And the United States promote this thing.
Mm-hmm.
So he would be speaking that same message to us.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Very worldly practices. We have our own kind of idols that differ today, but still idols nonetheless. Anybody else? All right, so let's look at the letter that they send, verse 22. And someone wrote that this was the very first epistle that we have recorded. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Remember, they had to go back with them to show them that Paul and Barnabas weren't making this up, you know, because it happened to be the decision that they already believed in. And so other men came from the church at Jerusalem to show that this is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words and settled in your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you will keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So there you have it, the first epistle, right? The first letter, at least recorded epistle, sent to churches here by the apostles. And they said, verse 28, here's where we know the source. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, right? So this connects them a direct line to God. This wasn't just an opinion. This wasn't a church headquarters making a decision for their denomination and giving it to other people or taking a vote. No, this was what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. You're not to be burdened by the law of Moses and circumcision. Here is what you must be burdened by, and that is verse 29. Things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So there's a number of things that we can mention in this text. One is verse 24. It is a great verse to show that the silence of the Scriptures is also something that prohibits us from operating on and working in. So you don't say, well, God didn't say not to. It's right here. That's what they could have said. Well, God didn't say not to bind circumcision. Well, the point was that we didn't tell you to do that. We gave no such commandment. So in Acts 15, you have necessary inference, apostolic example, direct statement or command, and also the silence of the Scriptures. That's how they resolve doctrinal conflict. It's how we do it today as well. And then they talk about Paul and Barnabas. These are men to be held in respect and honor. They risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 29, the things that they must refrain from. Things that, like Brother Ross said, we must refrain from today as well. Brother Ross.
Because Paul went up to the other apostle, or the apostle that were with Jesus. He's an apostle born out of a few seasons, the scriptures says. Some like to think he was less because he had to go to them. But he clearly pointed out that in one aspect, he's the least of all the saints because he personally is a Christian. But he said, I'm not any less than any of the greatest apostles.
Right, so, right.
Because he appealed to them, that's what should have been done, but that didn't make him no less of an apostle than the others.
That's right. That's right. Anybody else? Any final thoughts? All right. So we'll park our place there and, Lord willing, on Sunday pick up and see what takes place next.